Now, I rushed back to Ichthys tonight, having arrived only an hour ago. Thank you very much. Because I knew that you were just longing to get back into the book of Leviticus. Absolutely thrilled about the book of Leviticus, aren't you? Yeah? And especially that lovely boring, but I mean that lovely part which is all about the food laws, all right? And that's what we're into tonight. We're going to look just for a few moments into the book of Leviticus. We're up to chapter 11, and we're going to think about the food laws and try and get some sort of understanding of why they're there and what they're about. I think nearly everybody knows that the Jews are allowed to eat certain foods and not others. And I think most of us are aware that the reason for that is that in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, God told them that there were certain animals that they were not allowed to eat. That is a problem when you meet such a separated people who won't eat because they can't eat with you, because they're going to eat different sort of foods. It's a problem because it separates you and keeps you, in a sense, at distance from the other nations of the world. And right the way through Israel's history, one of the ways that God secured them as a special people for himself, one of the ways, was through their food laws. But when Jesus appeared on the scene, he seemed to treat in a very cavalier manner these food laws. He seemed to say things that ignored the fact that for centuries Jehovah had ordered Israel only to eat certain animals. You will know, of course, that, for instance, they weren't allowed to eat the pig, were they? I don't know if you heard of that evangelist called John Knox McEwen, but he didn't like the pig either, because in the Bible the Jews weren't allowed to eat the pig. And when one morning the lady he was staying with during an evangelistic mission presented him with bacon and eggs, and he was supposed to give thanks for this bacon and eggs, he said thanks in these words: "Lord, if you can bless under grace what you cursed under the law, then make this breakfast a blessing to me." I don't know how his landlady appreciated that. Possibly the pig appreciated it even less. But it's well known that those distinctions are there in the Bible, and yet Jesus didn't seem to go much on them. In fact, he said something in Mark chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 15 which seemed to rescind all those kinds of regulations. And you say, well, who on earth is Jesus that he comes along and throws away bits of the Bible? And why on earth then were they put there in the first place if now they have no significance? And those are the sort of problems that arise with people today as they read parts of the Old Testament, like we're looking at tonight. Jesus also contradicted, it seemed, the Old Testament regulations in other ways of uncleanness, because he touched lepers and healed them. And that was against the law. He seemed to ignore the scruples that the Jews had been reared on concerning the Sabbath day and what you could do on it and what you didn't have to do on it. And so in many ways, Jesus was a revolutionary. And in order to understand the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, but equally the New, we need to come to our Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, what do you make of this and how do you understand it? Because when Jesus makes the Bible real to us, then it starts to take on a meaningful significance. It starts to do something in us. So that we're not just the clevers who have read all sorts of verses and know how to slap them on other people and say, you can't be much of a Christian, you eat bacon. You know? What kind of a Christian are you? You hang your washing out on Sundays, zap, you know? That kind of thing. We've got to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, what do you think about these verses? And if you don't get an answer, don't pretend you know. Because the Lord Jesus wants to speak through his word in an up-to-date, meaningful manner, which is what he did in the first century when he revolutionarily came into the situation, offended many people, but said, you've heard it in old times said thus and thus, but I say unto you, and come follow me, And it's only as we listen to the authority of Christ and follow Jesus in our lives that these things start to take on meaning and significance. I can't resist telling you a story about this 11th chapter of Leviticus, but there was a character over in the United States some years ago called Dr. Rimmer. He may still be alive. He must be getting on a bit, though. And he was renowned not only as a scientist, but also as a Christian. And he, one day, was, because he often used to preach, you know, on the weekends, did his science during the week and did a lot of preaching on the weekends. One morning, he was just about to bash his boiled egg as he looked at the morning paper. And to his surprise, he saw an advertisement in the paper that said that he, Dr. Rimmer, was willing to pay $1,000 to anyone who could prove that the Bible contained scientific errors. Right? Now, he didn't put that notice in the paper. It was either a friend or an enemy. And he had a shrewd idea which one it was. But the next morning, when he was about to sink his second cup of coffee, the post came in and he had a letter from the local atheist society. And it said, "Dear Dr. Rimmer, we were so pleased to see your advertisement in the paper yesterday. Of course, everybody in the enlightened 20th century knows that the Bible is full of scientific errors. We're a bit short of funds. Would you mind packing up the £1,000 rather quickly? Yours sincerely, Secretary." Now, they weren't reckoning on two things. One is, Dr. Rimmer does not believe that the Bible contains scientific errors. Two, he is a Scotsman. And you don't get $1,000 out of a Scotsman just like that. So he decided to let them take him to court, which is the only way, of course, to prove the point. And the atheist got an atheist barrister, and he got a Christian barrister, and they stood up there in front of a judge. The judge was a Jew who neither feared God nor man, you know. And he sat in the middle and listened, and they argued their case. Now, the atheist decided it was only worthwhile picking out 8 scientific errors, because after all, there are so many. I mean, you could go on forever, so they assumed. So we'll just pick out 8. And they began their case. They started with the usual sort of thing, you know, creation, evolution, and Jonah swallowing a whale, and that kind of thing. And one by one, they lost their points, and there was only 1 point left. And the 1 point that was left was from Leviticus chapter 11. So the atheist barrister stands up and says, "Well, sir, you see, in Leviticus chapter 11, it says, the hare," that's the little animal, not what's on the top of your hair, "the hare chews the cud." Because one of the ways the Jews know whether they can eat something or not is whether it chews the cud or not, whether it's got a hoof or it's got divided toes. "Where the hare chews the cud." And quite obviously, everybody in the enlightened 20th century knows that the hare does not chew the cud. Don't you? Huh? It's just got filthy table manners, you know. It sort of screws its cheeks up and goes like that. But it's not chewing the cud. It doesn't put it down, pull it up, and have another go and put it back again like the cow does. It doesn't chew the cud. So here is a scientific error in the Bible. And so they turned to Dr. Rimmer's solicitor and said to him, "What do you make of that?" And he said, "Well, sir, you've got to remember that we're dealing with an ancient book that's written in Hebrew. And this is a very technical point, and so we've got to go to the technical root of this Hebrew word to find out what it means. And if you look up a lexicon to discover what this particular word hare has been translated from, you will find that the word is a Hebrew word which the lexicon says is an unknown, an unidentified, and an extinct animal." So the judge turned to the atheist barrister and said, "Can you tell us, please, whether an unknown, unidentified, extinct animal chewed the cud or not?" We said, "Well, why can't I tell you anything about an unknown, unidentified?" He said, "Exactly, the case is closed. And if you want $1,000, he's still hanging around, I think, and you might like to have a crack at it. But the fact of the simple fact of the matter is the kind of evidence required in the law courts is the sort of evidence that can never and will never be presented, which can make that foolhardy kind of statement that people who are normally ignorant of the situation anyway are prone to make. This book, which has gone through such a battle in so many areas, even when it comes to such obscurantist points as that, and you can see had his back to the wall even to drag a point out like that, has not only come through with flying colours, but it's come through with the voice of God speaking into men's lives, so that we can say, I know that the Lord has said, I say unto you. And we can go out and fulfill what those verses are meant to convey into our lives. Leviticus 11 through to 15 might seem pretty obscure and far away from 20th century Westerners. Jesus' attitude to it and the New Testament attitude to this passage of Scripture still has something, though, to say to us. And I just want to briefly touch on it. From chapter 11 through to chapter 15, where we've reached in Leviticus, there are many, many obscure laws about cleanness and uncleanness. Up to the 10th chapter, we have seen as we've gone through, I was going to say week by week, but it's more like month by month, we have seen that God wants to teach his people how much uncleanness is abhorrent to him. Pollution, dirt, filth is a stench in God's nostrils. God finds sin offensive. We find it attractive. God finds it offensive because it mars and makes ugly and hurts and bruises the human race that he loves. And he hates it. And what he is seeking to do with those of us who seek to follow him is to hate sin and feel its dirt and uncleanness as disgustingly as he does. That we might begin to feel and know what God's heart's like. Because when you feel and know what God's heart's like, and you got some of the dirt out of your system, you can love. And when you love, other people get blessed. And when you love, you get blessed. And when you love, you start to get in the heart of what the universe is like. But dirt causes God to withdraw. And all the way through those first 10 chapters of Leviticus, sin was being treated as filth, pollution. You remember how we thought that the cross of Christ was like a dish rag thrown on the filth of a draining board and mops it down and sucks it into itself. And as Jesus dies and he takes that pollution into his being, he does it that he might squeeze it out into the very depths of God's eternal heart, that it can get lost there forever. And it hurt God to do that because he hates it. Just as you find it a stench when you walk into a room full of a smell that's abominable, so God smells man and finds it obnoxious and has to, as it were, hold his breath in the 33 years of coming into mankind, in the hanging on the cross as he wipes it into himself and then takes it out of our lives. That's what Calvary is doing, cleansing us through the blood. Making at oneness through the blood. That's the book of Leviticus, 27 chapters of it in a nutshell. And when we get to these chapters 11 to 15, we've reached a part where God is beginning to try to inculcate into the Israeli society an abhorrence through the things that he gives as pictures and as aids, as teaching, how they can be a holy people. You will find in the 44th and 45th verses of this particular chapter, which you haven't got time to read it all tonight, that God says, be holy, for I am holy. He calls on his people to be holy, to be removed from uncleanness, whether it's the fungus that grows on buildings or bodies, whether it's the discharges of the human body, whether it's leprosy, that is contamination on the skin, or whether it's certain dead animals or dead bodies, carcasses, or whether it's the sort of food that you eat. These are all clean and unclean definitions. And God is teaching in picture form the people of Israel to be separated from them, because that's what the word holy at its heart really means. To be separate from sin. To be separate unto God. You say, how holy does God want me to be? Well, he went to an awful lot of trouble teaching the Israelites how to be separated from uncleanness. But doesn't Jesus let us off a bit? Did he make it a bit easier? Doesn't make it easier at all. Because he made it so hard for himself when he soaked it out of us on the cross. Because you ask Jesus how holy you got to be, You say, well, look at Peter, because Peter quotes it, and in his epistle in the New Testament it says, be holy, for I am holy. Same words that you find in Leviticus 11. Or you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, but you don't really want me to be perfect, do you? All this perfectionist stuff, I mean, it's just religious nonsense, isn't it? And anyway, it's religious people who generally argue you can't be perfect anyway. Well, you may be surprised to realize that Jesus doesn't start to go into all sorts of interesting qualifications and definitions as to how holy you can become. He just simply says, be perfect. Be perfect. If he says it, he says it. Don't blame me. I'm an educated Christian leaving my home the other day, and he even wrote a letter about it afterwards because I said much the same to him. These all dangerous doctrines, perfectionist doctrines. But I couldn't help it. I didn't invent the idea. I didn't say it. All I did was to get in step behind Jesus and say, Jesus, teach me. And Jesus says, be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. And if he tells me to be perfect, then I better start taking it seriously. Huh? Thank God I wouldn't know if I was perfect. If I did, you lot would know I wasn't. If you thought you were perfect, you would be insufferable. But that doesn't take the challenge away that the Lord must have made it possible for us to do what he wants us to do, to be clean in his sight, to be attractive and holy before him. Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, for I am perfect. Be as perfect as your Father in heaven. And that's the longing and the desire that is put within us when we become Christians, when we're converted, when we're born again. He puts that longing within us, and you're never satisfied unless you're letting it have its full reign, unless you're letting it run all over your being, all over your body, and all over your soul, and over your spirit. We've had enough of that kind of Christianity. It says it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you smell like, it doesn't matter how much uncleanness there is about you. Well, you go all saved, Jesus died for you, didn't he? You get to heaven. I don't know whether you will or you're not. All I know is that you get converted to become like Jesus. And I want to be more like Jesus, don't you? And the more we're like him, because his grace has provided it for us, surely the more of God's heart's delighted. And he's pleased with his people when he sees the loveliness of Christ there. And he wants to come down and walk in the camp of his people. But when there was uncleanness there, discharge from bodies and dirt from carcasses polluted and leprosy, it was as though he had to draw back and try and teach the Israelites what it meant that he is holy. I won't go into all the details as to which animals you could eat and which you can't. I remember when I was amongst the Chinese some years ago, I was so overwhelmed by the different things they were giving me. I mean, God bless the Eastern folk. You're still with me. But I had bird's nest soup, you know, bird's nest soup. Imagine what that was all about. Sea worms, and they said these sea worms used to get on the bottom of boats, little squashy things they were, and they just eat through the metal. And I used to prod these things, make sure that when they got inside me, they weren't eat through me. And they're right out, as far as the Bible was concerned. The Jews weren't allowed to eat sea worms. And I remember on one occasion saying to one of these Chinese Christians and saying how they could make almost anything, the most unlikely things, taste good. With that sort of superiority that so often, you know, you recognize in face. Oh, well, he said, yes, we can cook well. But after all, we've been doing it for 3,000 years. So I took the point and looked forward to getting home for a bit of roast beef. Virtually, of course, we can eat anything. The Jews couldn't, and that was what made them distinctive. The other nations ate anything. The Jews couldn't. They had to eat certain classes of things. And without going into details, that's really what the food laws are about. It was those things that were normal and those things that were not norm. And the criteria were what laid down in Scripture as to what was normality. If things had umpteen wings and umpteen little feet, you didn't eat those. And if they swarmed and went all over the place, well, they had no direction. And the basic idea, without going into too much detail, is that those things that the Jews were allowed to eat were those things that said to them, God is interested in normality, wholeness, completeness. Got it? God is interested in those classes that belong to the air, the sea. See, if it was in the sea, they had to have scales and fins to get along with. God is interested that you should eat those things which are fitted to their proper medium, to their proper environment. And those that were sort of oddities in between the two, you leave those alone. You don't eat them. And on that basis, the Jews for 1400 years had to be different from the Gentiles. I said that Jesus rescinded this, but do you notice how he sat down with a Samaritan and drank from the same cup? That's breaking those same laws again. You see, you couldn't do that if you were a Jew. Jews had to eat with Jews, had to eat with Jews, because you couldn't sit down and eat with a Gentile or drink with one because of the things that they handled and the things that they drank and ate. And that meant that they were kept apart from everyone. Now that's okay if you're preparing a people to whom you're going to give revelation. But when it comes to world evangelization, so that the fulfillment of God's blessing promised to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, you can't remain on that ground any longer. And so it was that one day Peter, who had been evangelizing the Jews, and by this time there must have been 20 to 30,000 Jews belonging to the church in Jerusalem, ready for the persecution which when it hit them, they scattered through Judea, and suddenly in every town in Judea there was a church. But now, Peter had gone down to one of those churches, and as he was hungry, waiting for his lunch, he fell asleep, and in a dream or a trance, he saw a vision. He was actually staying in the shop of a tanner, and that meant there were many skins of the animals all around drying in the sun. He was on the roof, resting before his lunch, and as he had been looking out to the sea, he would have seen many ships and huge sheets of sails going across the ocean. And deep down in his memory, after all these years, he still remembers what Jesus said. That he had spoken, saying, it was that that comes out of a man that makes him clean, not that that goes into him. And in saying this, had made all meats clean. And now he was thinking, how are we going to reach all the nations of the earth? How will we fulfill the Great Commission to take the good news to every creature? If we've got to teach them holy days, if we've got to circumcise them, if we've got to tell them not to eat certain foods before they can become Christians, how are we going to complete this world evangelization task? And he falls asleep, and he gets a vision, and one of those ship's sails is coming down out of the heaven. And he looks into it, and all those skins have suddenly got filled up with animals, and he sees lots of unclean animals. And because he's hungry, he hears the word of God, and God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter stands up and says, but Lord, I've never touched or eaten anything unclean. I'm a good Jew. I've obeyed your law. And it was in those moments that the words of Jesus were brought back to him, because God spoke from heaven saying, what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. And the vision was repeated. And in a few minutes there was a bang at the door. And there were some Gentiles, some nations, people of the nation, saying, Peter, will you come down and preach to us? We've heard about Jesus and we want to know some more. And he goes down there and goes into the house of a Gentile. After all these years, he still hasn't done it. And he says, it's the first time I've ever done it. You know we shouldn't do it. You know we mustn't touch anything unclean. And as he began to speak to them, tell them about Jesus, because they were all sitting there waiting. Peter's only halfway through his sermon, and the Spirit of God can't wait any longer. That's what some of you are thinking. And the Spirit of God moved in and fell on those Gentiles, people of the nations, people like you and me, because there aren't many of us Jews here, maybe one or two, thank God. But ordinary, rough old diamonds from the rest of the earth who've never been handpicked and selected and cared for over 1,400 years. And the Spirit of God fell on them, because the Spirit of God now, through the blood of Jesus, will come on any man. And there's Peter saying, oh grief, what do I do next? They've got it all wrong. They're supposed to repent, then be baptized with water in the name of Jesus, and then receive the Holy Spirit. But this lot, well, I don't know whether they repented. I suppose they must have done. And they certainly received the Holy Spirit, and they haven't been baptized. Hey, quick, let's baptize them quick, trying to get it the right way around before it's too late. And he baptized them, and he didn't like it. You can tell that because of what happened later on. But he had to do it. Because, you see, 1,400 years of teaching people to be separate from unclean things was to get into his system how much we, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, must be separated from those things which are spiritually and morally unclean. But of course, as you take the gospel through the world and you're in parts where there's only pig to eat or something that you're not used to, 1,000-year-old eggs, God, you know. I mean, you just have to do it anyway to get on with winning men to Christ. But the principle of the thing hasn't changed. God wants wholeness. He wants normality. He wants that which is fitted in the form for whether it's land, sea, or air. And he wants us to feed and take in from there whatever's lovely, whatever's pure, whatever's a good report. Think on these things. And if you're filling up your life with unclean things, don't be surprised if eventually unclean things come out of you. If you're filling up your life with things which are polluting, don't be surprised if at times you give off a bad stench and others remove from you, and so you feel God's miles away. And can I say too, and I hope you'll understand me sympathetically, because people often come to me and they say, our leader of our church doesn't believe this and doesn't believe that, and he does this and he does that. God never tells you to follow man because he claims to be a leader of the church. God tells you to follow that which is clean and which smells good and which you can assimilate and take from, and if you can't, then you've got no right to follow it. Because it will pollute you in the end. I'm sorry, but I can't say otherwise. It does. When I stand before God and I say, but God, I was following this man and he told me this and he did that and I was, well, he was the church leader. I said, what on earth were you doing leading me? I didn't ask you to follow him, I told you to follow me. And that's my responsibility, is to follow Jesus. And I follow Jesus when I can find things that are clean. There's a lot of filth on the television. Don't keep taking it in. There's a lot of filth in people's mouths. Don't listen. There are a lot of things that are said that are negative, bitter, critical, cynical, pessimistic. And you receive them. People come up and criticize you. And it hurts, doesn't it? And there's a little entry. And then the enemy can put more in. And one day it comes out in you in anger. Or you're not understood and because it's hurt. There's too much of that in the world. We're not here to take all that in. God wants a people who are set apart for him, who are concerned to take in wholeness, normality, and that which is of God's order. Now, in passing, let me just say, some people have tried to argue you mustn't eat these foods because of hygiene rules. Well, if that was the case, Jesus wouldn't have rescinded them because he's just as concerned about hygiene now as then. And if you cook the pig hard enough anyway, he's just as good as he is if you eat a bit of beef. That's not it. Some people have said, well, they symbolize it, you know. If you sort of, if you've got scales and fins, it means you're being transported with scales and fins and the water doesn't get into you. So you're getting through your environment all right. So there are some Christians who are scaly and finny and there are some who you're not quite sure about. They're a bit crabby. You never met a Christian that's crabby, have you? And all those little things that get down into the mud and they get all the wrong things. That can't be it. Some people say, well, God gave it just as a test. It didn't have any reason behind it at all. I've tried to give you a reason, which I think is the Bible reason. In fact, that's the one which the Jews themselves in the second century, Aristarchus, as he spoke to the Greeks, said. But that's the way it goes. That it's not those areas. It's what I've tried to put over to you tonight. It's not just arbitrary rules. It isn't hygiene rules. It isn't great symbolic rules about whether you're a speckled bird or not, you know, whether you're allowed into the meeting if you're a speckled bird and that type of thing. Is that God is seeking to teach us to be feeding on wholesomeness, normality, and that's what spiritually we're to do today. But as far as the literal rules are concerned, quite clearly, the message went out through all the world from Acts chapter 15, that because God makes a man right with himself by faith, that we lay nothing upon you, save you abstain from fornication, from things strangled because of the blood in them, and from if you want to sit down and eat with Jews, it might be as well to think carefully what you're eating. But there is no way in which that makes a man a Christian. And some Christians have strong consciences and some have weak. Some can do and eat things and others, it doesn't matter. That isn't the point. The point is that God wants us separate from sin, be holy as I am holy. And God wants us to be the sort of people who are concerned that in our own lives, we're not putting filth and uncleanness in the lives of others by what we do and what we say. And that we take our responsibility to feed on that which is wholesome in other people. That which is of Jesus in you, that which is of Jesus in me, honour it, love it, glory in it, eat it, take it in. You know? And we'll be growing together. And God will move in the camp. In chapter 16, when we get there, and we'll have to spend a little time on the Day of Atonement, you'll see how what God did on the Day of Atonement cleaned up the nation every year. And we see more of the glory of what Jesus was to come to do in completion and fullness, some 1,400 years later. But the word of the Lord into our hearts, that I want to speak it strongly and boldly, it comes after those two priests died as they ministered before the Lord because they didn't discern. They didn't discern, and the priests have got to discern between that which is clean and that which is unclean. All in preparation for the Day of Atonement when uncleanness is removed from the camp. The word of the Lord, right in the middle of all these things, is be holy. And use every means you possibly can to get more holy. And be more like Jesus. More like normality. More like wholeness. Because sin is not normal. It is subnormal. Abnormal. Sin is not wholeness. Holiness. It is lacking. It is something missing. Christ is whole and says, your faith has made you whole. Christ is clean and says, as he touches us, be clean. And that's what he says to us tonight. Be clean. Be whole. And then make sure that we're living and sharing on that in each other and the way that we're seeking to go on in our Christian lives. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for taking the trouble to teach Israel that we might get the good of it. Lord, we want to thank you for those Israelites who over the centuries kept your laws and prepared the way to show us just how much you want us removed from those things which are unclean. We want to thank you, Lord, for the way in which people have been willing to obey you when sometimes they haven't understood why. Lord, we understand a lot more why now that we've seen Jesus. And we want you to help us to take things into our lives that are going to come out in goodness. Amen. We don't want to take in those things that will make us unclean and come out in uncleanness. Lord, we pray that you will give us in our relationships, clean relationships, so that we honour and love one another by what we see of Jesus in each other's lives and feed on that. And we pray, Lord, go on giving us good leaders who really show us Jesus. In our house groups, in our congregations, in the fellowship, in the various areas of our responsibilities. Lord, we want to be those who follow you, and we don't want to be led astray. Lord, give us, we pray, those that we can look up to and say, we can feed from those men and women because of what we see of you in them. Do bless us with such, and make our words, we pray, those that don't pollute, but those that give cleanness to others that we speak to. Words of love and care and truth and integrity. Words, Lord, that build up and not break down. Words, Lord, that bring cleanness and not hurt and harm and makes us feel pained and dirty and guilty. Lord, give us a society, we pray, in which you can easily walk in the midst of us because of what you've done in our lives and because sin has been dealt with. And we ask, Lord, for this, for every one of us, for the youngest Christian here to the oldest tonight. We want to get hungry and hungry and hungrier after your holiness, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Leviticus. Those of you who are here for the first time this evening must get the idea that we are going through from Genesis to the book of Revelation. We've been at it about 3 years, and now we're in Leviticus. I've been doing a little bit of calculation, and I reckon we might reach the book of Revelation round about the turn of the century. Well, since by the turn of the century we expect the good news to have been preached in all the world and the end will come, right? Then, of course, we'll be just getting ready for it, won't we, in the book of Revelation. Praise the Lord. Oh, you're with us, yeah. The only real query is that my team don't think that I'm going to be there to join them in it. But, I'll be to see them out yet. You probably will. So if you're a bit unused to the book of Leviticus, I won't ask you to show of hands, but you know, you don't often hear Leviticus preached, do you? It's one of those very rare books. And sometimes it takes people by surprise when they begin to look into it. I'm quickly looking round tonight. I don't think Olive's with us tonight, is she? No. But when we first began in the book of Leviticus, dear old Olive, you know, 92, she prayed, Lord, she said, we don't... I mean, you know how she... You know we don't know much about Leviticus, she said. But by the time she got to the end of her prayer, she was saying, so Lord, please teach us from the book of Exodus. She got it all made up. Don't show her this one, will you? Isn't it lovely to have ladies like that in our midst who pray? Yeah? It's super. Don't know what we're going to do when she passes on to the glory, because she's prayed and prayed and prayed for us, and God has blessed those prayers. We're in the part of Leviticus which is peculiarly, generally neglected, and it's between chapters 10 and 16. Namely, therefore, if you're good at mathematics, chapters 11 to 15. Yeah, I think I got that right. And we looked last time at chapter 11. And it was all that hairy bit about the different animals you could eat and couldn't eat. And we thought what it meant in those days. And we emphasized what we emphasized many, many times in our training program. And that is that you do not understand the Bible until you understand it with your head on the heart of Jesus. You don't understand the Bible until you see Christ in all the scriptures. You don't understand the Bible until Jesus breathes through the pages and shows the Christ of the Gospels punctuated into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and all the rest of them. You thought I couldn't go through to Malachi, didn't you? Well, I do get stuck, actually. But it's to see what it means in Jesus. And in the New Testament, it's very clear that Jesus pointed out that these little regulations between chapters 11 and chapters 15 were not to be literally expressed in our lives today. They did contain principles and meaningful guidance for us, but they were for a people who were separated. And Israel was distinctive because of the foods it ate, because of the way in which its life was conducted, the way in which, as we are going to think tonight, they had to offer sacrifice after childbearing because of the blood that made unclean the woman who bore the child. How the various discharges out of men's bodies had to be dealt with, and women's bodies, in certain ways, because Israel was distinct from the nations. And last time when we looked at Leviticus chapter 11, we saw that since now the gospel is to go into all the world, literally refraining from eating these strange animals was now not something which was expected of the church. For those animals symbolized all the nations to which the gospel must go. And you remember how Peter saw those animals being let down in a great sail, a sheet to sail. And as he looked out across the water, saying to himself, how can I get the good news of Jesus into every nation's heart? He saw this vision where God said, what I have cleansed, call you not unclean. And he realized that not only was he to repudiate and put on one side those Old Testament Israeli laws concerning what he ate, but he was to get out amongst the Gentiles and get the good news into all the nations. That doesn't mean to say, though, that the principle is not still true. And the principle might have extended itself. It might mean now that anyone from any tribe, any tongue, any kindred, any nation, because he has Christ in him, can feed you with himself, can give you something good that can nourish you, can take what is of Jesus in whatever color skin he's got and pile it into your heart, and you can be blessed, and you can live, and you can eat, and you can share the wonder of Jesus living in the midst of his people. Of course that's true. And that's why it means now that we can eat from all the lives of God's people. I want to eat Jesus out of your life. I hope you want to eat a bit of Jesus out of my life. When we take the bread and the wine, we're saying this is one body, the church, but we find the bread of Jesus in all of us. And we feed at his table. But it also means what I've been hinting at. That there are also those lives which it is dangerous to eat from. There are lives which are unclean. And there are lives that can pollute. And the New Testament does not rescind the principle that whatsoever is good, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is honest and of good report and honorable, think on these things. And if we feed our hearts with pollution, if we feed our hearts and lives with that which comes from the negatives and the cynicism and the criticism and the bitterness and all the unlove and the hatred that exists in men and women's hearts, if we feed on that, we won't be surprised to find that we are unclean in the heart. In the 13th and 14th chapters, we have what uncleanness is on the skin. That's leprosy. But in the 12th and 15th chapters, which if we carry on at this speed I won't actually get to, but I was meant to be speaking about tonight. In the 12th and the 15th chapters, we have those things that come out of men and defile. In the 12th chapter, it is the blood after a birth. In the 15th chapter, it is the pollutions that come from our bodies through its orifices. And those things made men and women unclean, and contact made them unclean. And they had to get cleansed either by the evening or within a week, or sometimes it was even longer. And God was instructing the Israelites that there are those things that come out of our lives which can pollute others. And although we are not so concerned as to whether we eat bread with unwashed hands, that's literally a quote from the 15th chapter of Leviticus. Although we're not so concerned about the various details concerning those emissions that come from the sexual organs that are mentioned in the Leviticus 15, as to whether they were actually polluting or not, what we are concerned about is what comes out from man and leaves uncleanness on other people's lives. And that's still the same. And Jesus, speaking about these issues, these emissions, these discharges from the body, says it isn't that which goes into man, it's that which comes out of him that pollutes. But he went on to explain, it's that that comes out of the heart of man that pollutes. And I want to read to you where Jesus speaks of these things, because he does it in the context of the Syrophoenician woman, who of course was a Gentile, but had more faith than the majority of the Israelites, and received such a blessing that out of her daughter went the filth of the demonic power, and she was healed. And we find it, of course, in Mark chapter 7 or Matthew 15. Let's just look briefly at the 7th chapter of Mark, and I'll read one or two verses to you. That was the introduction. Jesus has already touched a woman with an issue of blood, something he wasn't to do. if he was sticking precisely to those Old Testament regulations. And he healed the woman with the issue of blood, chapter 12 of Leviticus. Now he is going to say something, quoting from Leviticus 15, about the uncleanness that comes through things that come from our bodies and how we must keep washed if we're going to be clean. Verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, do not eat, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things they do, which they have received to hold, the washing of cups and pots and vessels. Then the Pharisees and the scribes say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, based, incidentally, on Leviticus 15, and eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said, well has Isaiah the prophet prophesied of you hypocrites. It's amazing, you know, that Jesus never speaks strongly and harshly to any except religious people. You notice that? He never preached hell fire to the masses in the street. He preached the love of God. But when it came to the religious or his disciples, he came on very strongly. And he didn't mince his words. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Play actors. Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Is it any wonder that the people are outside the church, who never have anything to do with Christianity, always respond when you ask them why they're not interested? Well, they're all a bunch of hypocrites down the church, don't they? I remember when my mother really became alive to God and she spoke to our next door neighbor. God bless her. Got to love our neighbors. And the woman said, no, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. I'm not interested. So my mother said, why didn't you come along and join us then? It didn't really help. No. Just recently in a survey, the two outstanding complaints that ordinary people have who don't touch the churches: one, that the leaders of the church, the clergy, should brush up their morals. Two, they should stop asking for money all the time. How about that? Third thing, which was really actually at the top of the list, and I should have given it to you first, that the church is for everybody. No amens at that point. Isn't it for everybody? It's what we're here for. It's for all of us. We've all got something. A gift. We've all got something. The life of Jesus in us. We've all got something. The love of God to share. And to love and to care and to build one another up. That's the community of the people of God. But in that list, that they should brush up their morals. They don't see the community of Christ as something that's overly clean. And they say hypocrites. And Jesus says, well does Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Within a few verses, Jesus then says, there is nothing that comes from without the man that entering into him can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are they that defile him. And when he was entered in the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. He said, don't you understand? Do you not perceive? Whatsoever thing comes from without and enters into the man just goes out through the sewer again, so it doesn't defile him, because it doesn't enter into his heart but into his belly. He said this, making all meats clean. And so the verses in Leviticus now have been translated into a new sphere. He said this, making all meats clean. So you can eat the camels now, huh? You all want to eat camel, don't you? You can eat bird's nest soup, if you want to. He said this, making all meats clean. But then, because it doesn't go into the heart. And he said, that which comes out of the man, it's that that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil devisings. And then six things. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness. Six more. Deceit, lasciviousness, envy, evil eye, envy, blasphemies, railings, slander, pride and stupidity, foolishness. And although there may be in these Old Testament legislations interesting and important hints at holiness, and there are, for instance, if it's a matter of the issue of blood after the birth of a child, emphasizing the beginnings of life, it also shows us that blood not only atones, but it contaminates. Blood not only cleanses, but it makes unclean. And it reminds us that the greatest blessings that God gives us either exalt man or they defile him. Speech is one of the greatest blessings that man has. And our words either atone and bless and lift people up, or our words defile and contaminate and cast people down and leave injury and hurt and devilish activity because of the words that we've used that have pierced deep down into men's basic identity, into their spirit. For words are spirit, either Holy Spirit or evil spirit. Sex is a great gift that God has given us. I hope you enjoy it if you're married. If you're married. God gave it as a gift to enjoy. He must therefore rather like the idea since he invented it. But it also throws thousands of lives into distraught pain. And you know it when you've counseled only for a year or two. The massive damaged lives because of the misuse of sex. And the injury that's passed on to the kids. And the pain that they try to live with because of what's come through the line of their parentage. Man's technology, terrific blessing. We could feed the world with it. And we're going to blow the world up with it. The greatest gifts that God gives us are either for terrific blessing or they bring tremendous pollution. And so was the blood. And so the woman with the issue of blood had to be cleansed. Leviticus 12. There are similar principles in chapter 15 concerning the discharges from the body. Because if it did anything at all, and most of those discharges, of course, are to do with the sexual organs, gonorrhea is no doubt there in the text as you read through, and with it hints at other sexual disorders. And without wanting to appear just alarmist, I hope you know that there are medical people in the world today who are saying that the nuclear holocaust, which is threatened upon the world, is minimal in its threat compared to the plague of AIDS that soon could be contaminating the whole human race. They speak of it in terms of apocalyptic plagues as the discharge and the disease of sexual misuse begins to pollute all, homo and heterosexual, and victims and innocents as well as those who have practiced it and started the process. I hope you realize that. They threaten in this country alone 500,000 cases within a few years. It is a serious threat on the human race. That alone would be one good reason for why Leviticus 15 is in the Bible. But it isn't so much in that way that the New Testament takes up these truths. It was meant to show us that the discharges from our lives, not just in our bodies, but from our hearts, are the things that so often are polluting ourselves and the people who are around about us. It did check a certain degree the loose morals and made Israel one of the purest, sexually purest societies. Because if you touched a woman who was going through a menstruation, then of course you had to go through sacrifices before you could worship again. And a young man or woman who wanted to be godly would be careful, therefore, in the way that they functioned and wouldn't take sexual liberties loosely. It had that effect on an Israeli society. But it is not that way primarily that the New Testament takes up these ideas and retranslates them for us in Christ. It's to do with the heart. It's what comes out of man that defiles us and makes us in need of cleansing. The cleansing of the blood of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus put it like this. Where is our heart lying? Where is it getting its input from? Is it lying near to the heart of God so that we're receiving that which is good and pure and lovely and honest report? Does it meditate on those things day and night and then have a stream of life and of purity into the world? Or does it lie in what Jesus called evil devisings, evil thoughts or evil constructions? For it is out of the heart of man that a man gets polluted and pollutes others. When Jesus was in the Last Supper, Judas was on one side, John was on the other. They would lean on their left elbows, reclining, and put their chin into their hand, like that. So John, who was on our Lord's right side, would just put his head back like this. That's why it says he had his head in the Lord's breast, on the Lord's bosom. Because that's all he had to do, was to talk to the Lord like that. If Jesus wanted to talk to Judas, he'd have to look round like that or tilt his head back. And it was in that situation that the Last Supper took place. Jesus quoted in the Last Supper a verse from Psalm 41. He that has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And he said, one of you will betray me. Don't forget, he just washed their feet. He just washed Judas's feet. The Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, had got down. And those little feet that he'd known in the womb, those little feet that he'd known embryonically, those feet that were now full-grown man's side, he'd washed the feet of Judas. God, the Creator, washed the feet of the man that would betray him. And he that has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. As he exposed himself and put him in the place where he could be shamefully dismissed and repudiated. God has put himself in that place, men and women, where you can lift your heel up and kick him in the face, because God's like that. He doesn't go smashing people up. He doesn't go threatening around. God comes on hands and knees and washes feet to make us clean. And we can lift our heel up and kick him in the teeth and say, that's it. He that has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That is your God. And Peter's making signs down the end of the table. Who is it? Come on, who is it? Because he's too far away from Jesus. But John just puts his head back. Puts his head in the Lord's chest. Who is it, Lord? Which one's going to betray you? Quietly the Lord says, the one that I will dip the bread in the sauce and I will give it to him. He turns round and gives it to Judas on his left side. He that has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And John heard those words, and he had his heart right close to Jesus' heart, and that's why he understood them. Peter, down the far end of the table, if he'd known who it was, would have jumped over the tables, aping Douglas Fairbanks Jr., but you wouldn't know anything about that. Or John does, you. And he would have had a shot. He wasn't a very good shot with his sword. He'd already was going to make another mistake pretty soon. And he'd have finished Judas up on the spot. Because he wouldn't have understood. You wouldn't really have known. There's only one place to keep your heart if you're going to understand what God is saying, what he's doing. It's right close to Jesus. Draw me, Lord. Draw me nearer and nearer. I want my heart near God's heart. I want to be living where I can hear what his heartbeats are, what he's feeling, what he's thinking, what he's saying, how he's breathing through the scripture to make it real to me. I want my head near the Lord's heart. Otherwise, you hypocrites, with your lips you draw near to me, but your heart is far from me. But you get a spiritual stiff neck because your lips are making out something your heart's miles from it. Lord, make my heart, draw my heart, let my heart live near your love. And then out of my heart will not flow those things I've been talking about, which defile us. But if my heart's far away, even though my lips might be right in on it, and I could quote a lot of verses like a jolly parrot, and I might say lots of things with my lips, but my heart's miles away, there is still going to be devised in my heart evil thoughts, from which come adulteries, fornications, and murders, and thefts, and deceits, and the whole pollution that flows out of man's, not his body which makes it dirty, but out of his heart that makes him dirty, and others too. And it's interesting that the very next story is just about a Gentile woman. Not a Jewish person who wouldn't eat meats and always did the right thing to make sure that they were clean outwardly. But here comes a Gentile. And the Gentile woman wants to get some dirt out of her daughter's heart. She's got an evil spirit. And isn't it interesting the way that Jesus replies to her? He says, shall I take the bread that belongs to the Jews and give it to the Gentiles? Shall I take the children's bread and give it to the Gentiles who don't wash their hands and eat the wrong food anyway? And she replies, yes, Lord, but even the puppies, not so much dogs, but puppy dogs, pets, eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, for that saying, go. Your daughter is saved, delivered. Does that sound very fair? Because she had a clever, quick answer, bit of repartee? Well, you see, what came out of her mouth was what was already in her heart. That's why Jesus could say, for that saying, go, your daughter is delivered, is saved. The Jews thought they knew it all and could never understand. How is it you don't understand? How don't you understand my parable? How don't you understand what I'm saying about the food laws? How is it you don't understand what I'm saying about those things that are issues out of your life that pollute? That's what Jesus had to say in the 7th chapter of Mark. You can see it there. The Pharisees and his disciples could not understand, but this woman could. This woman knew that because she had nothing, she could get everything. When you know that you have no claim on God, you know that you have everything. When you know that there is no way that you could put a claim on God, you know then that God is going to bless you. You know, because that is where faith is born. Faith is born not when I'm demanding my rights, but faith is born when I know that I have nothing and yet God is my Father and will bless me. And she took the position of faith and she spoke it out from her heart that was near to the heart of Jesus. And she said, even the puppy dogs eat the bread, so I know I'm going to get blessed. You can't get rid of me, I'm going to get blessed. That's faith. You only turn away and say, well, I can't have it then, because you don't think you've got enough credentials. You only go away without your blessing because you're saying, I really haven't got enough to buy it with. This woman knew she would never have anything to buy Israeli blessings into her Gentile heart, so she had to come with nothing and knew that on that basis she has everything. Got it? Because her heart was so near to the heart of the Father that she began to think like he thinks and talk like Jesus talks and understand things in Jesus' way. Her heart had been maneuvered by faith into the right place. That's where I want to leave it tonight. Where's your heart? What place is it in? Is it being drawn ever and deeper and deeper into the heart of God? Draw me, O draw me into the heart of God. Draw me, O draw me, my Saviour. As we cry out and long in our hearts that we may get deeper and deeper into the God who's revealed himself to us in Christ Jesus. As we live there, there will be a stream out of our lives, out of our thinking, out of our thoughts, creatively, livingly, beautifully, purely, cleanly, flowing out, whereby not only are we kept clean, but others get blessed too. That's the kind of society that God is seeking to bring in through his people, and the sort of society that is not all tied up with legalistic Jewish rules, but is full of the lovely smell of God's presence and holiness. Go, your daughter has been delivered. And she went home, the spirit had gone out. Gone out of the daughter. It's like that lady last night was delivered. She could live now in cleanness. Got it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood that cleanses. We don't want to misuse that blood. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who brings his purity into our lives. We don't want to misuse that holiness. Lord, we pray, fill our hearts with all that you are. We want to draw near to you, not only with our lips, but with our hearts, that there may pump out of our hearts not the things that defile, but the things that have their source in you and in your cleanness. We want to give a different smell to our society, Lord. We want to give a different sense of cleanness up and down our streets. Lord, then have mercy on us as we put our hearts near you tonight. Lord, fill us, we pray, that we might be a people who do not contaminate, but who bring your loveliness into life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.